Good morning. There we are. Good morning, everyone. Great to see all of you. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us so well. See all of you, or to see half your faces anyway. And if you are online today, a special welcome to you. Glad that you're with us. If you are watching us online, just a reminder, it's a communion service. So if you don't have a bread and juice in your living room or wherever you are, you might just want to take care of that before we get there in our service today. If you're a visitor, I'm Jamie, and I get to preach here pretty regularly. I'm one of the pastors, and it's my joy to bring a message to you this morning. Before we get there, just a few brief things. Number one is, as you're also wonderfully and obediently practicing, there was a change in the mask mandate this week, as you know. And so for those of you for whom that is good news, I'm really happy for you that you feel comfortable coming. And for those who for whom that is bad news or frustrating, I'm sorry for you. That's difficult. But I will just say this. Anywhere you go in British Columbia that is a public space, you will not go into play. You know, a lot of us say the government is doing this and this. Actually, the government has been pretty fair to us and has given us more freedom than anywhere else in British Columbian society. So we've been pretty fortunate up to this point, but now they're asking us just to do what we do everywhere else. And so that's where we're at. And so we'll lean in and do our part. And God willing, as we go into a new year, hopefully all of us will get to a better place with all of this in our world. On to a more exciting announcement for you, and that is this. Last week, I announced to you sort of, you know, this is where we're at financially and so on. Well, in the last week, our roof is now paid for. Isn't that fantastic? So that is just wonderful news. And, you know, so now we just need to turn our attention to our general fund. But the roof is paid. We just had a little bit left to do. And I'm so thankful for you, the church family, us. So thankful for you and so proud of us. It's been a really difficult year. And to have to do that as well, it was a big challenge for us. And so to have it done and paid for is just remarkable. So thank you for your part in that. A couple of other brief things. I mentioned the tragic news last week of the passing of Kristen Westerberg. I just want to let you know that on Saturday, December 11th, that's this coming Saturday, here in the chapel at 1 o'clock, we'll be having her memorial service. So at 1 o'clock on December 11th, Saturday, here in the chapel. And on the subject of that, our candlelight memorial service is coming up this Tuesday, December 7th. We're looking forward to doing that. That's going to be at 6:30 p.m. Here in the chapel. And just a couple of things about that. Number one is just to be abundantly clear that that isn't only for people who have lost somebody recently. You may have lost somebody 20 years ago, and Christmas is still a difficult time for you. It's for you as well. So I just want everybody to be clear on that. It's an opportunity for us just to mourn together and remember together. So you're invited. And we will be live streaming it. So if it's really snowy on Tuesday, which it might be, and you don't want to come out, we will be live streaming it. And you can go to our events page on our website, and there'll be a link right there so you can live stream it too. So, all right, that's all of the stuff I wanted to share with you. We lit the second Advent candle today, and we had a reading from John's Gospel, chapter 14. And of course, Advent, as was mentioned, is a time of waiting. It is a time of anticipating. It's a time of looking for the appearing or the coming of the Christ child. And during Advent, there is supposed to be a tension present. We're supposed to feel that tension as we wait and long for the coming of Jesus. We are a weary world looking for our liberation, or at least the emergence of our liberator. It's supposed to be a time of yearning and longing. And I think many of us can feel that as we wait for the second advent, the second coming of Jesus. Sometimes we can really feel that in the midst of a global pandemic and floods, and in other parts of the world, wars and other natural disasters and crime and atrocious things that happen in our world. Sometimes we can just long for Jesus to come and fix it all, don't we? I know I do. And so that kind of yearning, that kind of longing is what we're trying to capture in Advent as we wait for the appearing of Jesus, our liberator. And so it's good and natural and normal and right that we focus on Jesus during the Advent season, which is what we're doing. And so we're going to be looking at him over the next few weeks. And for this Advent, what we'd like to do is just pose one question. And we're going to try to answer that throughout the weeks. And the question is this: who is Jesus? And maybe you pick that up from some of the things that were said and some of the things that were sung. Who is Jesus? And you might think, well, that's a pretty elementary question. And it is, but it's also a profound question. And it's a great question to ask if you're a newer believer and you're still trying to figure out exactly who Jesus is. It's a great question for you to ask. It's a wonderful question for somebody who's seeking and isn't quite sure about Christianity or about God and wants to know and understand more about Jesus. And it's a great question for you if you've been sitting on pews for 60 years to keep that question before us. Who is it, Jesus? Who is he? And how can I get a deeper revelation of who he is? And how can I be reminded of who he is? And so on. So it is a central question for our world. Who is Jesus? In the early centuries of the church, after the church had been born and then sort of survived, you know, progressive waves of Roman persecution, once it was able to sort of catch its breath, the church entered into a bit more of a scholastic phase. In other words, it entered into a phase where it started to stop and think, okay, what is it actually we believe? And they began to systematize what they believe. And so there was an emergence of these scholars and great thinkers and debaters and stuff about what we believe and what the scriptures say and who Jesus was began to emerge. And so it was a period, quite a few hundred years, it was a period of these great councils of the church, right? There were gatherings of all the church leaders where they came together to try to figure stuff out. And often they came out with these creeds of belief, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, that stated stuff about what we believe to be true. And so when you think about those councils and those creeds, I don't want anyone to misunderstand and think, you know, somebody woke up one day and said, hey, we should maybe get together and figure out, you know, a statement of faith or something. That isn't what prompted them. It was usually things in culture that were happening at the time that prompted those things to happen. And that's exactly what happened with the Nicene Creed that we're going to look at in a moment. It was something that was happening in culture that they were trying to respond to. And so the Council of Nicaea came up with the Nicene Creed, which is probably the closest thing we have to sort of a universal declaration of things we believe, Orthodox document of belief. In the city of Alexandria in northern Africa, there was this bishop called Alexander. And Bishop Alexander ended up in this clash and debate with a popular priest in the city called Arius. And Arius, in those early years, had begun to question the divinity of Jesus, began to ask, is Jesus really divine? Because from the very outset of the church, the church had worshipped Jesus as though he was divine, as though he was God. From the very moment when, you know, Thomas doubts Jesus and Jesus says, you know, come and put your hand on my side and see my wrists. And he comes over and he falls on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. From that very moment, the church just understood Jesus to be divine and for him to be God, and they worshipped him that way. But Arius began to wonder if this could be true. He began to question, how can Christianity be a monotheistic religion, a religion that worships one God, if we're saying that Jesus is also divine? Aren't we saying that there are two gods? And if we include the Holy Spirit, are we not saying that there are three gods? And if that's the case, then isn't it a polytheistic religion? Isn't it more like paganism? And Christianity came from monotheistic roots. And so he began to question this belief. In addition to that, he understood, you know, God is so transcendent and cannot change that if God was to share his divine attributes with another being, then he would become divisible. And if he's divisible, then he's changeable. And God can't change. So he began to question this belief. And he began to say, okay, I believe Jesus is holy, and he was great and wonderful, and he was cool, and I like him, but I just don't think he was divine. I just don't think he was actually God. I think God actually created him at some point. He wasn't co-eternal with the Father. At some point, he was created, and so in that sense, he was sort of a demigod. He was higher than other creatures. He was higher than other humans and higher than, you know, the angels or whatever. But he was nevertheless not as high as God the Father, because God the Father created him and made him holy and good and all that. But anyway, nonetheless. So this has been a question that has been actually fought over many times. And I described it pretty simply there. I mean, it was a lot more complex than that. And actually, the Arian controversy went further beyond Nicaea. It lasted for quite a long time. In fact, Arianism hasn't fully gone away. It's still here. And the most obvious form that it shows up is actually the Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the divinity of Jesus. So you might be sitting here thinking, okay, fine. Isn't it easy just to prove that Jesus is divine? Or can't we just pull out chapter and verse and just deal with this? Well, no, it's not actually that easy. And it's not that easy because there does not exist a chapter and verse where Jesus says, by the way, everybody, just in case you were wondering, I'm God. That doesn't exist. He doesn't say, yeah, I was conceived by the Holy Spirit and all that. Jesus doesn't actually say that. We've come to believe those things. So why have we come to believe those things? And I believe the Bible absolutely, you'll see, says that Jesus is divine. But Jesus himself doesn't say it plainly like that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at a passage from the book of Colossians, and I'm going to explain why I think that says that Jesus is divine, and then a few supplementary passages, and then we're going to just, as we go towards communion, say, so why does that matter? So coming on the screen for you, and if you want to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read 15 to 20, and then we'll just briefly jump into chapter 2 and read verses 9 and 10. This is what it says. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven on earth were created, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And jumping forward into chapter 2, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. God's word to us this morning. Most of you who know me at all, or if you don't know me, you might be able to guess that I'm a big fan of English football. And I have been for many, many years. I still watch it all the time. I've watched hundreds and hundreds of games on TV. When I lived in England, I used to go up to Manchester. I'm a Manchester United fan. I used to go to the stadium and watch them live. And I loved that. And I missed that. And I used to play as well, so I played as a younger man, and I played for my school team, and I played for a couple of town teams in my hometown. I love the game, and if you are a supporter, if you've ever been in a supporter's environment for whatever sport it is, you find ways to cheer your team on, right? And in fact, players and managers will tell you that the crowd is, at least in football anyway, the crowd is like an extra player on the field, right? When you'll all know whether you follow football or not, or whatever it is that you follow or like, there's this thing called the home team advantage, right? If you're playing at home in your own city, in your own stadium, where you have way more supporters than the team that's coming, you have a bit of an advantage. And the reason is because managers and thinkers about the sport will tell you that the crowd cheering you on actually raises the game of the players. And sometimes when there's a lull in the game or it's not going so well, sometimes the crowd starts to cheer more and cheer them on, and you see on the field, you can watch before you, that they get more excited, more animated, and they play better. It is like having an extra player on the field. And being a Manchester United fan, I have come to know a lot of the chants and songs that are sung at the games. And so many of them are about the team and the club, and many of them are quite creative. They're about individual players and players from history that they love. And some of them are about opposing teams. And those ones, I'll put it this way, are a little less edifying. But there you go. Anyway, people write these songs and they write these chants and they sing them and they hope that it catches on and they hope that the crowd start to sing them and use them. Now, I recognize that I'm talking about football chants and songs and now I'm about to talk about scripture. Please understand, I'm not equating those things in the slightest, but I do want to make a point because I think it helps us. The part we just read in Colossians 1 is believed to be an early Christian hymn. It's believed to be a song that was sung. It may have been written by the Apostle Paul, but probably not. He wrote the letter of Colossians, but he probably just quoted the hymn. Like we sang some hymns that are very well known, particularly the Christmas ones, very well known, that if I didn't state that I was quoting it in a letter I wrote, but I quoted the words, many people would know what I was doing. But, oh yeah, I know that song. He's quoting this song. Right? People know that. So it was likely that Paul was quoting a hymn that was recognized among the congregations. And it contained really, really important theology, stuff the church had come to believe. And Paul quotes it as he writes to the Colossians. He's quoting stuff that people already believe and wants to make sure that brand new churches like the one in Colossae understood what the church believed so they too can believe it. Because it's really important stuff. And of course, all this was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Even if we're wrong and it wasn't actually a hymn, it's still written in a very poetic form. It's quite different to the rest of the letter. It was quite poetic. So just like a football chant is sung what fans believe to be true. We're the best team. These are the best players. This team is not the best. Just in the same way, this part of Colossians was probably sung to express what the church really believed. And that's what we do in worship by song, don't we? We come into a room for a worship service on a Sunday morning, and we have lyrics up there, and we have a band up here leading us, and we sing those things out loud together. Why? Because we believe them. We believe they're true. We sing those things that we believe to be true. And Paul is quoting this important hymn of the church to a church community because he believes they badly need to know something. So what do they need to know? They need to know that if they're going to be God's people, and if they're going to know salvation, and if they're going to grow in wisdom and power and faith and all of that, they're going to need to know above all things the supremacy and centrality of Jesus Christ. Period. That's what the hymn is about. You don't sing that to other human beings. You sing that only to God. So we don't have time to pull that whole thing apart because it is so dense and thick. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take three phrases out of it and explain to you why I think this is talking about the divinity of Jesus and why we can stand on that. The first one is, he is the image of the invisible God. What that means is, if I look at Jesus, I will discover who God is. If I look at Jesus, I'll discover who God is. Everybody knew and everybody knows that God is invisible, right? We can't just go somewhere and see him. We don't see him when we come to church. God is invisible. Now, there was that singular time in the Old Testament, Sinai, and he sort of says, God, I want to see you. And God says, well, you can't really see me face to face and live, but you know what? I'll hide you in this cleft of the rock. I'll walk past and you can kind of look at my back. And you have that kind of, you have that incident, right? But that's just a kind of a one-off. And there are other times when we see manifestations of God. We talked last week about the tongues of fire that came down and there's other, but again, that's something that represents something about God. It isn't seeing him. People don't just see God. He's invisible to us. So Jesus here as the visible image of the invisible God. If there's someone out there in the lobby, right, I can't see them right now. I might be able to hear them, but I can't see them because I can't see through walls and doors. So they're invisible to me. But if that door was open a crack and there was a mirror sort of strategically placed, I might be able to see a mirror image of them if they were standing in the right place. So that's maybe the best way to describe it. It's like I can't see the invisible person, but I can see a mirror image of them. And in the same way, as we look to Jesus, we see the image of God. We see the visible image of God. And it was quoted this morning when Dave read the passage from John 14, that Jesus says to his disciples, if you've seen me, You've seen the Father. That's a pretty bold statement of who Jesus thought he was, right? So in both cases, while Jesus isn't directly saying, by the way, I am God, he doesn't say those words. Nevertheless, here he's saying, but if you've seen the Father, you've seen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, which is tantamount to saying I'm divine. And also, Paul is saying, if you've seen Jesus, he's made the invisible God visible. He's the mirror image. The second piece that I want to pull out is really important. The firstborn of all creation. Okay, so Arius and his followers, of Jehovah's Witnesses, might say, see, I told you, he's created. It says it right there. He's the firstborn of all creation. Told you. Except, although it's possible in Greek to understand that as firstborn in creation, it's possible to read it that way. The only way we can know is the context of the hymn. And the context of the hymn doesn't allow it to be translated in that way. The whole context of the hymn is to show the supremacy of Christ over all things. The passage goes on to say all things were created through him. Well, you can't create yourself. He's an agent of creation. He isn't a part of creation. Also, all things in him hold together. Jesus holds the universe together. How does that work? I don't know. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? He holds the whole of the universe together. In him, it all holds together. So he's Lord over creation. He cannot be part of it. So firstborn has to be understood more as priority over or sovereignty over. It's more to do with rank than it is to do with the order in which things were created. And I think that is the compelling way to understand that. Now, I mentioned to you that the New World Translation, which is the translation used by the Jehovah's Witnesses, they do some interesting things. Well, you know what they do with this passage? They insert the word other 6 times into this passage. And so what they're doing is they're saying Jesus created other things, and the implication is after he was created, then he went and created some other things. So trying to affirm that Jesus did some creating stuff, but it was after he was created. Except there is not a Greek manuscript that exists that has those 6 words in it. They don't exist. They're not there. They've been added to try and make their theological point. The third piece I just want to pull out is verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that is similar to chapter 2, verse 9, that says, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. These are probably two of the most powerful affirmations of the divinity of Jesus anywhere in the New Testament. Fullness means completeness, the full and completeness of what it means to be divine, of deity, abides lastingly and permanently in Jesus Christ. It isn't Jesus saying it again, but it's Paul saying it, inspired by the Spirit. Jesus is divine. So in our question about the divinity of Jesus, the Colossians passage tells us that he's the visible image of the invisible God. So if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. He's sovereign over everything, and everything that was created holds, and he holds the entire universe together. And all the fullness of deity, everything that it means to be divine, is found in him. It dwells in him. Jesus is unequivocally God. So it may be true that Jesus never plainly says the words, I am God, but I believe the Colossians passage powerfully attests to his divinity. Now, We're kind of limited by time, but I just want to jump around the New Testament really quickly with you here to show you some supporting pieces with this as well. In the prologue to John, we find that the Word who becomes flesh, we later find out that's Jesus, is referred to as God. The Word is God. I mentioned earlier that Thomas says, my Lord and my God, and Jesus doesn't refute him. He accepts what Thomas has to say about him. So that says something about Jesus' self-consciousness, what Jesus understood to be true. In Hebrews 1 verse 8, the psalm is addressed to Jesus as God. Though Jesus doesn't plainly say, I am God, there are several things he does claim that would be inappropriate of him to claim if he was anything less than God. And so let's look at them. 13:41, he says, I will send my angels. Jesus has angels. Elsewhere, the angels are called angels of God. Jesus claims to be able to forgive sins, and the accusers say, only God can forgive sins. And this would be a place for Jesus to clear up a misunderstanding, but he doesn't. He continues to claim that he can forgive sins. In Matthew 25, he speaks of judging the world. In Mark chapter 2, we know that God instituted the Sabbath. Jesus says, actually, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He claims an unusual relationship with the Father. In John chapter 10, he claims that he and the Father are one. 7 times in that gospel, he uses the I am formula, which is the precious formula used in Exodus of God disclosing himself to humanity. He claims pre-existence by saying, before Abraham was, I am, he says. And in John chapter 3, he says, no one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And he always used the Son of Man to refer to himself. And probably one of the clearest indications, in the Gospels at least, is where the high priest at his trial says to him, or charges him rather, with claiming to be the Son of God. And Jesus simply responds, it is as you say. Why do we have to insist that he's God? Well, there's numerous answers to that question, and we don't have time to ponder them all, so I'm just going to camp on one as we move towards communion. The central one, I think, that I want to highlight is that if Jesus is not God, then the church for 2,000 years has simply been a gathering of people who kind of like religious stuff. It's like a common interest group. And it has no bearing on life beyond or eternal life. What we're about to do in communion is just kind of this interesting little exercise, but there's no power behind it. The world remains broken. Sin remains unforgiven and all pervasive. And as humanity wandered from God and experienced an unpassable gulf between itself and God, the only one who could cross that gulf is God himself. If Jesus was just a man who preached love God and love neighbor, he was inspiring and wise, but he had no power. But if Jesus is God, if he's Lord of the Sabbath, if he does have angels at his disposal, if he is one with the Father, if he did come from heaven, if all the fullness of truly the visible image of the invisible God, then his death on our behalf provided a way for our sins to be forgiven, didn't it? For the chasm to be crossable. And it means you and I don't have to be lost in our sin anymore. We can find forgiveness and salvation and hope. And isn't that good news? And doesn't our world need that kind of good news? It means that the world that groans and longs and waits for its liberation will one day find it. That will happen. We take that for granted, but one day all this garbage will stop. Is that incredible? Yeah. It means if this Advent, if you are feeling weary and burdened, like Brenda mentioned, if you're feeling that way, if you're feeling the tension that I described, if you're longing and yearning for help, you can look to Jesus because he isn't just a spiritual example. And we can join in looking for the light that's coming into the darkness together. And so I want us to go to the communion table. Actually, let's have the worship team come back up. I want us to go to the communion table this morning, God, which means that this table is not just some religious exercise we do once a month, but it actually is participation in life and light and hope, and it really means something. So if you have your element, if you don't have one, there's tables at the back there. You might just want to go and grab one. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're just joining us, we're so glad that you're with us. This is something that believers do. Something that's been instituted by Jesus, and so don't feel compelled to have to follow along. We're just happy you're with us. And if you are a follower of Jesus, I invite you just to peel back this thin piece of cellophane there, and it will give you a little wafer. And then gently and carefully, so you don't spill it, pull back the pink foil, and you're ready to partake. So back to the Apostle Paul. Oh, I sprayed it everywhere. So back to the Apostle Paul, this time to the Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the Jesus who died was God, and he asked you to participate in his body that was for you, given for you. So all you who know him, let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You proclaim the Lord's death, the Lord Jesus, who is God. All you who know him, let's drink together. Living Lord Jesus, the divine one, the holy one, God of God, Lord of Lord, are you today. And we are so thankful for the cross. We are so thankful for what it means. And we're thankful that this is not some empty religious ritual, but this is infused with life. Because you lived and because you are God and you are God, your death means everything to us. And your coming means everything to us. So we look to you and we honor you and we bless you. We're thankful that we can come to know you.